focus of the news has shifted a bit since then, but a couple of weeks ago, if you'll recall, the airwaves and the internets were ablaze with conversation about demonstration. Specifically, the demonstrations and counter-demonstrations by white nationalists and then anti-fascists in Charlottesville, Virginia. You will either be frustrated or relieved to know that that is not my intent to address those demonstrations today. I will say that where I stand and where Jefferson Assembly stands was declared years ago when we adopted as one of our core value statements at Jefferson Assembly, we value all people. Everybody say all people. As created in the image of God and loved by Christ at the cost of his life and worthy of love and service. And if you read that or hear that and have to ask, but do you see all people as equal, Pastor Kent? You didn't specifically say that, you know. Number one, unequivocally, yes, we do. And number two, stop splitting hairs. At Jefferson Assembly, we value all people. All people is created in the image of God and loved by Christ at the cost of his life and worthy of love and service. My mind today is not on, you know, our position or anyone else's with regard to what went on in Charlottesville. Rather, it occurred to me to wonder when all of that was going on, what God thought of it all. And by that, I don't really mean what his opinion might have been on who was right and who was wrong, because obviously every demonstrator involved, if they believe that God is at all, were sure that he was on their side, right? Rather, my thought was this: what would God demonstrate over? What would God demonstrate over? I don't know, and I'd be somewhat interested to know. Maybe you could let me know later this afternoon. Who among us has ever been a part of a demonstration? I never have. And I'm always kind of amazed that people even have the time to demonstrate. I'll give away where I stand on some of that when I say I don't have time to demonstrate. I'm too busy doing something. But when you think of it, when you think about it, it's clear that it costs something to demonstrate. You have to be troubled enough about something and motivated enough by the need for something to change and convinced enough that something isn't right and somebody has to do something to leave whatever else it might be that occupies your days, you know, whether your calendar is full or whether you're just sitting on the couch or whatever it is. It seems to me that it takes a significant amount of motivation to get involved in a demonstration. And so I ask, what would God demonstrate over? Or for you English grammarians, over what would God demonstrate? All right? What troubles God enough that he can't stand to see things remain as they are any longer? What bothers God enough that he is ready to step away from whatever else is occupying his time? And I get it. It didn't really work that way for God. He didn't have to, you know, ignore some stuff on his to-do list to get other stuff done like the rest of us do. But what bothers God enough that he's ready to step away from whatever else is occupying his time to do something about that which troubles him oh so deeply? What gets God off his couch and into the streets? There's an answer to that question tucked away in the letter to the Romans, chapter 5. And I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn there or to look it up on your electronic device. Romans chapter 5. The book that we call Romans is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church, to believers in the city of Rome. And while each letter that we have in our Bibles written by Paul is certainly theological in its nature and its content, the other letters that we have by Paul often address specific questions or specific circumstances and situations within the various churches. But more than any of the other letters we have from Paul, this letter we call Romans sort of stands alone as a declaration by Paul of his understanding of the redemptive work of God in Christ. It is rich with phrases and with passages that many of us have heard again and again. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We've heard that verse, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is now no condemnation. Everybody say no condemnation. I love it that there aren't any real disclaimers there, right? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Right? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8:37. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. This whole letter is just one great quotable phrase or sentence after another. But right in the middle of it, or if you're technical about it, ever so slightly more towards the beginning from the middle, chapter 5, Paul tells us exactly what it is that would drive God to demonstrate. And I invite you to hear it this morning. Romans chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to verse 8 one more time. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was and it remains the greatest demonstration of all time, and I invite you to consider it with me for a few minutes this morning. I observe with you that in this demonstration, our condition was desperate. While we were still sinners, or while we were yet sinners, the King James says. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to those whose nature has been transformed by the gracious saving act of God in Jesus Christ. He's not describing who they are, but who they were. But he reminds them, and I remind you, that our familiarity with our redeemed in Christ status should never be allowed to diminish our appreciation for the desperation of our previous condition, our lifeless, perishing condition apart from Christ, while we were still sinners. Seems to me that there's not a lot of talk about sin these days. Or maybe I should rephrase that. There's plenty of talk about sin, but mostly the celebration of it. Oh, so little about the brokenness of it. Oh, so little about the destructiveness of it. This will leave you isolated, separated eternally from the God who formed you and rob you of ever really experiencing life and that more abundantly nature of sin. But let me be clear that sin is like a cancer and it will destroy you. Sin is like a cancer and it will destroy you. Sin most often shows itself as an act, but it really is a condition. And apart from Christ, sin is eating you alive from the inside out. In the same way, and this is just an effort and an illustration here, I hope it makes sense to you, but in the same way that Parkinson's disease might be seen in trembling hands, but trembling hands are only the symptom, and as such, really only evidence the presence of a much more pervasive and destructive disease. Or in the same way that depression might be evidenced in an inability to find motivation or to address problems, but those characteristics are only symptoms and in fact evidence an oh-so-damaging, pervasive, present condition. In the same way, sin certainly shows up in our actions, but it is so much more than that. It is evidence of our condition. It is evidence of cosmic rebellion, cosmic treason, R.C. Sproul calls it. Sin, he says, is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. And the reality is that our sinful condition left us disconnected from that source of life, disconnected from the God who formed us, with the result that, as Paul describes it elsewhere, we were dead in our transgressions and sin. We were by very nature deserving of wrath. We were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, not a part of God's people, in other words. Foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God. Everybody just say, without hope. Say it like you're the preacher. Come on. Without hope. And without God in the world. Our condition was desperate. But, Paul says in Ephesians, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Would you say amen? But, Paul says, he uses the same interjection in our passage in Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if you caught it, I don't know if you got it, but you need to know this. Our condition was desperate. Our condition was desperate. And know this. To address our condition, the cost was unfathomable. The cost was unfathomable. Paul is straightforward. Christ died for us. Friend, the reality is that death was the penalty that our sin demanded. The reality is that death was the penalty that our sin demanded. I say that, and my presumption is that not one of us thinks we've done anything worthy of death. But I think that at least part of the reason there is that because we don't understand our sin for what it is. Our sin, the nature of our sin as cosmic treason. The character of our actions as rebellion on a cosmic level. We've forgotten our creatureliness. I know that's not a word, but it is this morning. Our creatureliness, the fact that we are created beings, that we don't exist somehow self-formed, self-made, but that we stand subject to the greatness of the one who formed us, one who exists, one who is on an entirely different level of existence than we will ever know. No, one who always has been and one who always will be. To think about it like this for a minute. Imagine a cool summer day, maybe very much like the days we've been enjoying of late. You've got the day off. Maybe it's been a while since you had the day off. Someone you love maybe is obligation free as well. And so your spouse or your dear friend or some favored relative, you know, a relative you really like as opposed to those you just pretend to like. The Spirit's anointing, I say things, you know. Can't blame me for what I say under the anointing. And so you decide together to head to the lake for a picnic. You make some sandwiches, you grab some beverages, you get a blanket to spread out on the ground so you've got a place to sit. You head to the lake, you find just the spot, the day is beautiful. You spread out the blanket, you pull out the sandwiches, maybe you set the sandwich down for just a minute while you go to grab a beverage, something to drink. And when you pick up the sandwich again, there's this little black six-legged creature with at least two of his feet stuck in the mayonnaise on your bologna. All right, what are you going to do? You're going to swap that ant from here to Kansas City, right? Get off of my sandwich and get out of my picnic. Or maybe some buzzing little winged creature alights on the edge of your canned soda and he's rubbing his two little front feet or feelers or whatever those things are together, right? Getting ready to feast on that sugary sweet delight. You are going to shoo him away so fast that you spill your drink in the process, and then you're going to go look for that magazine you brought with you to read later while you're relaxing, and you're going to roll that puppy up and you're going to make mincemeat of that thing. Whether it's an ant, or a fly, or a mosquito, or a wasp, or some other little creature, you're going to get rid of it, and you're going to feel no remorse in doing so, because you are of an entirely different and completely superior order. That's a bug. You're a person. Friend, for all you have heard me say, for all you've heard me say about the wonder of what it means to be a human being, right? To be a person formed in the image of God. The reality is that we remain in our creatureliness, in the reality that we are not self-existent, that we do not exist in ourselves, but only in relation to the one who formed us. In him we live and move and have our being, because we have been created by him, and he was created by no one, but rather simply is, always has been, always will be. We exist with no more right to life in his world than does the ant who traipses across our sandwich have any right to life in ours. And all the more when he said to us, Genesis chapter 3, anything in the garden, it's yours, except for this, except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, stay away from that. And we said, well, I think that's what we'll have then. It is nothing but the abiding grace of God that every one of us hasn't been knocked by the hand of God from here to Kansas City. Instead, though our rebellion against him called for our death, for our eradication, he has patiently and graciously kept us, I'm offering this as an illustration, on some sort of cosmic life support ever since, while he prepared the way for the life and the death of his son, so that through that death, Christ died for us, we might once more know life everlasting. Our condition was desperate while we were still sinners, and the cost was unfathomable. Christ died for us. And I remind you that the motive was love. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't spend a lot of time watching reports on or reading articles about this, that, and the other demonstration. Truth is that I'm skeptical enough now in my old age to just about disbelieve anything and everything I see or read, certainly if it comes to me by way of mass media. Here's an amen opportunity some of you have been waiting for. There's not enough truth out there to shake a stick at. So I've become a skeptical old man, and while I'm at it, you kids, get off my lawn, right? I'm going to find a way to say that in every sermon from now on. Just, you kids, get off my lawn, right? Or if you're going to be on my lawn, get behind this mower. But of the little bit I've seen of video, news footage, whatever, of demonstrations going on, whether it's white nationalists or whether it's multicultural anti-fascists or whether it's pro some political candidate or anti some governmental program, I just don't see much of it motivated by love. Indeed, I don't see any of it motivated by love for somebody else. What I've seen is pretty wrapped up in love for me, myself, and I. But God demonstrates his love for us. Everybody say, for us. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love how God demonstrates. He hits the streets I mean, for me, that's just great imagery of the incarnation itself. He marches towards this insurmountable problem. Sinners trapped in their sin and dead men walking because of it. And he's not holding a poster on a stick. He's bearing a cross. And he initiates this comprehensive solution whereby everyone, everybody say everyone. Come on, say it like you're the preacher this morning. Everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is powerfully comprehensive. And he provides that solution out of his own pocket, you know, at his own unbelievable, unfathomable expense. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in this. Might be because I saw Hacksaw Ridge not too long ago. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, the movie about the World War II conscientious objector who chose still to serve and won a Congressional Medal of Honor for his bravery despite refusing to bear arms. So maybe it's because of that. Maybe it's because I'm freshly aware that many early Pentecostals were pacifists, which is kind of amazing given the readiness of most Pentecostals to take up arms today. Whatever the reason exactly, I was thinking about how some might be inclined to confuse pacifism, this conviction that violence, especially in retribution, is never justified, how we might be inclined to confuse pacifism with passivity, with an unwillingness or an unreadiness to take initiative. I'll just observe that Jesus' pacifist position seems pretty clear. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Remember that when you're going to work on Tuesday morning down K4, all right? Matthew 26, 52. Put your sword back into its place, he says to Peter. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Acts chapter 8, verse 32, describing his death. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. And those kinds of passages are probably verses we ought to grapple more with. But I just want to observe that pacifism, this unwillingness to respond tit for tat, and passivity, an unwillingness or unreadiness to act at all, are two different things. And when God demonstrates, he doesn't do so passively. He does so wonderfully, intentionally, and aggressively. Aggressively. Actively. He does not leave us in our sin. He does not sit idly by while we suffer the consequences of our own foolish and indeed rebellious actions. Instead, I think I could repeat it 1,000 times this morning. Instead, God demonstrates his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. He takes the initiative. He reaches out to and for us. When we're the ones who walked away from him. And honestly, often the ones still shaking our fist in his face even now. I love what I read each time we celebrate communion. Each time we gather around the table of the Lord together. I read that Jesus gathered his disciples, having invested himself into them for 3.5 years, right? He gathers them for the celebration of the Passover meal, and it was a meal that he was longing to share with them for reasons that he understood better than they did. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus even told them in the strongest terms how deeply he wanted those moments with them. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's a declaration. I wish we had time to talk about it. That is a declaration in the strongest possible language. And Jesus and his disciples worked their way through this meal, the Passover meal, right? These are Jews celebrating Passover, their deliverance from Egypt. And that meal was so significant. Each course and each moment of it filled with remembering who they were as a people because God had brought them out of Egypt. We read it in fairly simple form when we share communion together. He took the bread, he took the cup, and we eat and drink together. But Mark, in his gospel, tells us that as part of that evening, while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one, every one of them, one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." And he says essentially, oh yes, I do. "It is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me." So when we read together from 1 Corinthians 11, as we partake of communion, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," always in the back of my mind. Sometimes I say something about it, sometimes I don't, but always in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, one of those to whom he gives the bread, one of those to whom he gives himself, is the one he already knows will betray him. And yet he still offers himself. And yet he still offers himself. It's probably a good word to hear if you're ticked at somebody this morning. "Not going back to that church. I didn't like the way they shook my hand." On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, right? He still offers himself. "Take and eat. This is my body. Drink from the cup, all of you. All of you." There's no indifference there. There's no passivity there. There's no absence of concern there. There is absolutely no discrimination there. There is only, but it is there in immeasurable measure, there is only love. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God runs to us. God offers himself to us as the answer to our deepest need. A need that is simply unmeetable without his gracious and sacrificial act. I just tell you today that he's running to you. That he's running to you. Who he is and how he acts towards his creation has not changed. And when he could have swatted us away like an ant on a sandwich, instead, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He's running to you. Are you running to him? Are you running to him? Now listen, clearly, that may be a word for the prodigal son, right? You know that story. From afar off, he decides to return to his father's home. And as he makes his way back, just preparing to beg to be accepted as a servant, he finds his father is looking for him. He finds the dad is scanning the horizon. And when the son appears on his way home, dad's already jumping off the porch steps and headed down the lane. No matter how far you are from God this morning, let me tell you, he's got his eyes on the horizon looking for you. He's running. He's chasing you down. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I tell you, wherever you are in this relationship, God's still coming after you, right? However deeply and intimately you might know him today, there's more. However deeply and intimately you might know him today, there's more. And he is calling you to it, and he is drawing you to it, and he is saying, "Come on, come on, come on." Because God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want the brethren to come and prepare the communion elements, prepare to serve them to you.